On the Bookshelf with your host, Dave Doc Kirby.
Most of the folks in our listening area, when they hear the word Revelation or they think about the book of Revelation from the New Testament, generally think of the Left Behind series, or they think about the late great planet Earth, and the idea that Revelation is a script that was dictated to John, the beloved disciple, to indicate what was going to happen blow by blow during the end days. And that's very prevalent around here among evangelicals. Of course, Catholics, Lutherans, Episcopalians do not necessarily agree with that, but they are in kind of a minority in this area. So that's why I'm so glad to welcome to On the Bookshelf Dr. Dean Fleming, who is professor of New Testament and Mission at Mid-American Nazarene University in Kansas. He spent more than 20 years as a missionary educator in Asia and Europe. His books include Recovering the Full Mission of God, Contextualization in the New Testament, and the New Beacon Bible Commentary on Philippians. His newest book is Foretaste of the Future, Reading Revelation in Light of God's Mission. It's from IVP Academic, and you can check their website, IVP, that's a InterVarsity Press, but they go by ivpacademic.com. Dean, thank you very much for joining us on the Bookshelf.
Well, thank you. What a privilege this is.
I love to get a chance to get a fresh take on Revelation, because in the church that in which I grew up, we looked at Revelation differently than evangelicals do, and therefore, I'm always fascinated to find out different takes on it. But many of them are just variations of the same. Yours is something completely fresh, and that's why I really was fascinated by it. Your version, Foretaste of the Future, is that we should read Revelation from a missions standpoint. What is the mission of the church, right?
Yes, that's right.
That means that the folks that say, oh, there's the three sets of seven, they're the monsters and the beast and this and that, these are symbolic things. And rather than, as is the generally accepted belief around here, Christians will be raptured out, taken away bodily into heaven before the great tribulation, and therefore we're taken out of the action. We're spared from it. And the world just literally goes to hell. You're saying, isn't that when our work on earth is on behalf of the kingdom is going to be even more important?
I probably ought to tell you a little bit about my background.
Yes.
Before I explain what I mean by a missional interpretation of Revelation, because I came out of that background as well. Growing up in the church, I didn't hear much preaching on Revelation, but what I did hear taught me to read it mainly as a book of prophecies, predictions about the future. And I remember when I was a kid, a prophecy expert came to the church, and he had this long chart and gave us a playbook for how the end times were going to unfold up until the return of Christ. And then as a teenager, our youth group watched a movie that graphically tried to show what it was like to be left behind on earth after Christians were raptured or transported to heaven, and it really scared me. And then later in college, I explored the prophecy books like Hal Lindsey's Late Great Planet Earth that tried to connect the dots between the book of Revelation and current events that were taking place in the Middle East at that time.
Mm-hmm.
And honestly, that really confused me. So basically, I decided to ignore the book of Revelation. I guess I thought of it something like bad tasting medicine. I knew it was probably good for me, but if you gave me the chance, I'd try to avoid it.
Gotcha.
And even after I received training for ministry, I didn't really want to teach or preach from the book of Revelation. It just seemed too confusing, too violent, too weird.
Mm-hmm.
And I think when it comes to reading Revelation, a lot of us have a lens problem, and I certainly did. Our default setting, I think, most of us anyway, at least in the evangelical church background, tend to read Revelation through what I might call a prediction lens.
Yeah,
we see the book of Revelation primarily as a game plan for what's going to happen in the future, like you said, a script for the end times. And reading through that lens, I think we struggle to find Revelation's good news for people today. But what if we read Revelation through a different lens? What if instead of using a prediction lens, we read it through a missional lens? And I want to explain what I mean by that. By mission, I'm not just talking about missionaries going to other countries or churches feeding the homeless. Mission begins with God. It's about God's loving and life-giving purpose for the world. So reading through a missional lens doesn't mean that I'm just sifting through the book of Revelation, kind of like a prospector who's trying to discover mission texts, these little nuggets that'll help support the church in its missionary work. Rather, a missional lens invites us to read all of Revelation as a mission text. Mission begins with God. in the first place, it's about what God is doing in the world. And Revelation shows us the goal of God's purpose from the beginning, and that is to heal and to restore the whole creation, including people, through Jesus, the slain and risen Lamb. So I think a missional reading, this is what I try to say in the book, a missional reading of Revelation basically asks two questions. And the first one is, what does Revelation show us about God's sweeping purpose for the world, as well as the church's role in that mission? And the second question is, how does Revelation energize and equip God's people to be a part of what God is doing where we live? And in Revelation, God himself tells us the goal of what he is up to in the world. In chapter 21, God says, "See, I'm making everything new." And I believe that Revelation also calls us, if we are Christians, to get caught up in God's purpose to bring hope and healing at every level in our various global settings and in our life circumstances, even though they differ greatly. And one of the things I think about reading Revelation through a missional lens that is positive is it takes seriously how Revelation fits into the entire story of the Bible. Sometimes I think Christians read Revelation as if it's disconnected to the rest of the Bible. It's this weird book of visions and symbols. It doesn't have a lot to do with the stories about Jesus that we read in the Gospels or the practical instructions in Paul's letters or even the story of Israel in the Old Testament. I used to read Revelation that way. But I believe that Revelation shows us the fulfillment, the goal of the entire story of the Bible, where God's purpose for the world has been heading all along. And once I began reading Revelation through that kind of lens, I became excited about its message for the church today. And I began to teach about it in my seminary classes and write some other stuff about it. I've had opportunities to talk about it in my adult Bible study class that I teach in my local church and a number of other local churches. And generally, I find that the response has been very positive. People have said, you know, this gives me an entirely new way of understanding Revelation. It makes more sense to me now.
I think that's one of the things that I got from reading your book, that rather than having to try to figure out what exactly everything means in some kind of, in a prophetic manner, and there certainly is a prophetic element to it, but one of the things that I think is the hardest to explain to people is that these apocalyptic symbols and images are not designed to be read literally, whereas the Scofield Bible and Left Behind series and those things all see these as actual things, that there will literally be the giant buzzing insects, etc., rather than seeing them as symbolic of some of a bigger story. But the ancient people like John and his audience would not have understood them to be a literal thing, isn't it?
I think that's a really important point. And I think one of the questions that we need to ask about any book in the Bible is, what kind of book is this? And I think it's especially important with Revelation. Actually, there are several kinds of literature at play in Revelation, but the main one, as you say, is apocalyptic literature. And it's a form of writing that was a lot more familiar to people in John's world in the first century than it is to us. It uses a lot of symbols and visions to communicate. It really forces us to use our imaginations. And sometimes those of us in the Western world, including myself, are not very good at that. John uses popular apocalyptic symbols from his world in order to transform his readers' vision of the world. There's a New Testament scholar named Richard Baucom who says that John's visions show God's end game for human history so that God's people can reimagine the present from that perspective. In effect, John is saying, this is the way things really are from the perspective of God's end-time future and God's heavenly throne. And in a sense, the visions of Revelation fulfilled Jesus' prayer that he taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I think the same thing is true for us as was true for John's readers in the first century. Revelation wants to transform our vision of the world. He wants to show us God's ultimate purpose for the world when God defeats all the powers that oppose him and makes everything new, so that, and here's the title of the book, so that we can live as a foretaste of the future now. I have a friend who says Revelation is not a script for the future. It's a script for the church. And so Revelation has, I think, both a negative and a positive purpose. Negatively, it's calling communities of Christians to distance themselves from the worldview and the practices of the powers that oppose God. And we want to think today, we might think of things like consumerism and secularism and racism and many things in our world. But positively, it wants to shape communities of people who follow Jesus, the slain lamb, to worship the one true God and to bear witness to that God and God's purposes in the world. And they do that through their lips and through their lives. Maybe I can give an example of that. Maybe yes. That would help. In chapter 7 of Revelation, John sees a vast multitude of people from every tribe and language and nation, and they're standing before God's throne, and they're worshiping God day and night. It's a beautiful picture. But that's not just a picture of what it will look like someday when we get to heaven. It's a vision that shapes who we are and why we're here in the present. It calls the church to become a community of people that embraces people of every nation and tribe and race and culture in spite of the polarizing forces that surround us. And so we're called to live as a contrast community in this world. We live as a sneak preview of God's future here and now. And sadly, the church, as we know, has too often not lived up to that calling, but that's who we're called to be and who we become. And so I think you're exactly right that if we read Revelation literally, we miss that deeper and fuller purpose that it has, and we don't ever do that consistently anyway. When Jesus is pictured as the lamb who was slain, we don't believe that Jesus actually was a woolly lamb. Right. We take that symbolically, and so that really has implications for a lot of things that we read in Revelation.
We're talking, in case you're joining us a little late, to Dean Fleming, whose new book is Foretaste of the Future, Reading Revelation in Light of God's Mission. It's from IVP Academic. Something else you point out in the book is that that Revelation is more like poetry than like prose, and that we need to remember that this is a pastoral letter that John was writing to those seven churches. And I think when we separate Revelation from its origin, that's another way that we allow it to divert us from the deep message of it.
Yeah, I think you're exactly right there. It's really important to understand the context in which Revelation was written. Sometimes I think Christians read Revelation as if it is written in the first place to 21st century bloggers rather than to the seven churches that John is writing to in the first century. These are actual communities of believers in Asia Minor in the Roman Empire, and they lived in a world that was dominated by a Roman Empire that demanded ultimate allegiance. And it was a world that was saturated with the civil religion of the emperor cult and the worship of the local gods that gave Caesar legitimacy. In John's world, everything from citywide festivals to private birthday parties became opportunities to honor the emperor. And so the emperor cult functioned kind of like a contract with the people of Asia Minor. You give Caesar his due, and the gods will grant you peace and security and prosperity. And if you don't conform to that, you're considered unpatriotic and disloyal. And Christians who resisted faced the possibility of persecution. And that ranged from social and economic exclusion to possible violent death. We read about a believer in the church in Pergamum in chapter 2 named Antipas, who did lay down his life. But maybe an even more dangerous threat to these churches was the temptation to compromise with the ways of the empire, maybe to avoid persecution and pushback. And the thing is, not every church responded to those pressures, both outside and inside, in the same way. Some of them were faithful in the face of suffering, but most of them were not. For example, the Christians in the church in Pergamum compromised with the practices of the prevailing Roman culture, and those in churches like Smyrna and Laodicea were guilty of complacency due to their own pride and their prosperity. The church of Laodicea says, I'm rich and I don't need a thing. So Revelation comes as a word on target for each of those churches in their different contexts. And so each of those churches must read the rest of Revelation in light of their own situation. Some of them need the assurance that God, who sits on the throne, will defeat all the powers that oppose him in the end. But for the churches that compromise, the rest of Revelation hits them kind of like an electric shock. John warns them to repent and embrace the way of the suffering lamb, or maybe risk facing God's judgment. And I think that's true for us as well. How we hear Revelation depends in part on our spiritual condition and need. So Revelation still calls Christian communities in their various global contexts to distance themselves from the ways of worldly empires and to be faithful in bearing witness to God and God's loving mission in the world. So some of the same things that John wants his hearers in the first century to hear, he certainly wants us to hear in our context as well.
Those seven churches certainly speak to us today, because we are in America these days, it seems, increasingly put on the spot. Are we going to be in the world? You know, are we going to be, or are we going to keep our head down? Are we going to stand for, are we going to love people and pray for them? How do we handle being in a world that is culturally less and less Christian all the time? 2,100 years ago, that's exactly what these guys were facing.
Yeah, I think there are a lot of commonalities between the world in which they live. There are differences as well, don't get me wrong. But
sure.
I think there are a lot of common elements as well that we can understand, and then that can help us to know how to respond to the situations that we face in our present time.
Now, you make a point in here that Revelation 4 and 5 are the theological heart of the book. Explain what you mean.
Yeah, I think one of the great things about Revelation is that it frees us, as you said earlier, from having to figure out what every symbol and image specifically refers to. Instead, we can focus on the big ideas that are central to Revelation's story of God's life-giving purpose for the world. And I think there are two symbols that are especially important, the heavenly throne and the slaughtered lamb. And we find both of those in the chapters that are really at the heart of the book's message, chapters 4 and 5. And there we see a picture of God seated on the throne. And God's throne represents, as one writer I read puts it, mission control of the universe.
Yes.
If God rules every part of creation, then no other powers, human or spiritual, can sabotage God's loving and life-giving purpose for all people in the world. But the question is, how does God accomplish this purpose? And against all expectations, he does so by a wounded lamb. The slaughtered lamb that we're introduced to in chapter 5 becomes Revelation's defining symbol and the lens by which we can understand the whole of Revelation, including the visions of judgment that follow. The lamb unlocks God's plan to heal every tribe and nation precisely because he suffers and dies. And I think that symbol doesn't just tell us that God brings restoration to all creation through the crucified Jesus. It also shows us how that happens. God's mission is lamb-like. God defeats all opposing powers, not by brute force and violence like Caesar or like many political and economic powers today, but by self-giving love. And today, I think Christians may be tempted to carry out God's purposes by means of coercion and by othering others. For example, by taking our country back for God or by railing against people who are different than we are. But those kind of pressure techniques are totally incompatible with a book that makes the very center of universal worship a bleeding lamb. And later on in chapter 14, it says that God's people follow the lamb wherever he goes. Well, where's the lamb going? To the cross. And so we follow the lamb in his love that gives and gives and gives, that pours itself out for others. What does that look like? Let me give you one example of a friend of mine that comes to mind. She used to work as a server in a local restaurant. And a few years ago, her coworker's girlfriend suddenly died. And the guy was devastated and needed to take some time off work. So in that spirit of lamb-like mission or self-giving love, my friend offered to cover his shift. Along with the pain of losing his girlfriend, her friend was also in financial trouble, and he was living paycheck to paycheck, and he couldn't afford to take much time off. He knew he needed to pick up more shifts to make up for the lost hours, but when he returned to work, he was shocked to find out that even though she had worked all those hours on his behalf, every dime she made during those weeks was being paid to him. I think that's an example of that kind of self-giving love that is embodied in the mission of the slain lamb, and we are called to follow him in that character and in that practice.
Now, there's another talk, another sort of a missional vision that's in Revelation. Revelation pictures the church as a kingdom and as priests, which is going back to symbolically bringing in the images and the language of Exodus, correct?
Yes, exactly. Yeah. And that language of the church being priests, remember in Israel, the priest was a mediator between God and the people.
Right.
And the church represented God to the people and represented the people to God. And that's part of the church's missional calling in Revelation, that we are called to be a priest to the world, not just individually, but collectively. The community is called to represent God or bear witness to God in the world, but also to draw others to worship this God that we serve. And I think that's a significant picture for the church's role in the church today, in the world today.
So tell me a little bit about, because we have a little time left, but not a lot of time left, let's address the judgment issues that Revelation 6 through 20 covers in a repetitious and very, very stern kind of manner.
You want to do that in a little bit of time?
Well, I've been saving a little time, so we've got about 6 minutes left. Can we even touch on it in that, or should we just say...
Yeah. No. I think we can, but very lightly, maybe.
Yes, yes.
Because that's probably the most difficult part of Revelation, as most of us would recognize. God's redeeming love in Revelation has a flip side. And as you say, the largest section of Revelation, chapter 6 to 20, are peppered with these terrifying visions of judgment. For example, in chapter 14, we have the end time harvest of the earth picture that ends up with a flash flood of blood covering large plains of the earth. Revelation is violent. So what is the role of judgment in God's mission? And can we even reconcile God's mission with God's judgment, or God's love with God's judgment? And that isn't an easy question to answer, and I can't do it flippantly. But I think one thing that's important to understand is that God's love is a holy love, and it doesn't compromise with evil. It overcomes it with righteous judgments. God's unrelenting faithfulness to creation and to humanity makes necessary a divine war against evil. Nothing will stop God's purpose to save the world. God's judgment is a necessary means, not an end. I think we need to see the visions of judgment in light of the slain lamb who suffered and died and was raised to life so that people have the opportunity to repent and turn to God. But the judgments are the flip side of that. And I think there's something else that's important, and that is that the visions of judgment are not directed in the first place to unbelievers in Revelation. In the first place, they come as a warning and a wake-up call to the church. They're called to repent. Revelation is addressed to the seven churches, and so these judgment scenes must have some meaning for them. But the good news is that judgment is not the last word in Revelation. So beyond the destruction of evil is the New Jerusalem, and that represents the goal or the triumph of God's loving mission in the world.
Wow, that was very succinct. Thank you for that, Dean. We would be remiss if we did not mention that one of the overarching themes of Revelation is worship, and joyous worship that brings us into not only a closer relationship with the Father and with the Lamb, but also that brings us into an appreciation of what has been done for us at the cross and what is being done in the restoration and the new creation of heaven and earth, right?
That's exactly right. That's something I didn't get in Revelation for a long time. I didn't see how significant and how central the idea of worship was. Eugene Peterson, in his book on Revelation, says that Revelation is a book of worship and John is our worship leader. At the very beginning of the book, John receives his visions on the Lord's Day in a worship setting. And then very near the end, two times, angels tell John to worship God and not some lesser being. Revelation closes in a worship scene. Jesus promises, "I am coming soon." And God's people give a liturgical response, "Amen, come Lord Jesus." And then in between, we have these worship songs and hymns and liturgical acts that pepper the whole book. A lot of the theology in Revelation, in fact, is communicated through the worship hymns. There's that great line that we know from Handel's Messiah, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah. But I think one of the things that I've discovered more recently is that worship is also missional. When Christians gather to worship, we publicly announce that God alone sits on the throne of the universe, and Caesar or any other power or idol does not. And the goal of God's mission in the world is that people of every tribe and nation and language will worship and serve him throughout all eternity. And so in the New Jerusalem, his servants will worship him, in chapter 22 it says. So our lives of worship now are a foretaste of God's coming kingdom. And in a sense, our task is to invite outsiders to join the worship choir and become a part of that act of worship.
Well said. Dean, do you have a website where people can go to find out more about your book and your previous books as well?
I don't have a personal website, but you can find this one and several others on the InterVarsity Press website.
Yeah, ivpress.com or ivpacademic.com. Either one of those will work very well. Dean, thank you. Is there anything, I know there's so much to cover, there's only so much time. Is there anything in particular that you wanted to say before we go that I did not ask you about?
Revelation ends with a great message of hope. And I think we live in a world where hope seems to be an endangered species. And people are looking for hope. And there are two great statements in John's vision of New Jerusalem, in chapters 21 and 22, that sum up Revelation's message of hope. And the first one comes in chapter 21, verse 5, where God says, I am making everything new. And the second one is in chapter 22, where we have this beautiful picture of the river of life that flows through the middle of New Jerusalem. And on either side is the tree of life. And of course, that's an echo of the creation account in the Garden of Eden. But it says that the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nation. And that's not just a picture of our future heavenly state. As you say, our hope doesn't rest in getting raptured to heaven before all the bad stuff happens on earth. It's not just in getting to a home in the sky where we go when we die. I think too much of our end times theology has been an escapist theology where maybe we don't have very much motivation to pursue peace and justice and wholeness in the present. God does promise the ultimate end of all sin and evil and an end to suffering and pain. God will wipe every tear from our eyes. But Christians are called now to live like a movie trailer of that future. And so we become instruments of healing in and among the world's nations. And I think that touches every corner of human need. It's spiritual, it's physical, it's relational, it's emotional, social, economic, political. We're called to the work of transformation in all of those spaces. But I think that vision also calls us to be instruments of healing for the whole creation in anticipation of when God makes everything new. God is going to restore and transform his good creation, not destroy it or blow it into smithereens. Two times in Revelation 21, we read that the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven to merge with a transformed earth. New Jerusalem represents the flourishing and the restoring of all creation. God has a future for the earth. And if that's true, then the church, I believe, is called to be good news for creation as well as for people. We can't simply ignore the massive threats to God's creation through climate change or loss of biodiversity, as well as the effects that they have on the world's most vulnerable people. That's part of our mission in the world. Revelation doesn't lead us to escape from this world. It leads us to be the new creation in our world. And I think that's important to communicate.
I think that's a great way to wrap it up. Our guest today has been Dean Fleming, the author of Foretaste of the Future, Reading Revelation in Light of God's Mission. It's from IVP Academic, available at bookstores and online. A wonderful and fascinating, fresh new way of looking at what is so often a book of the Bible that we kind of shunt to one side because we're kind of scared of all the symbolism and interesting, weird stuff in it. And so we just don't try. I think this book will open your eyes to a fresh new way of seeing that. Dr. Fleming, thank you very much for joining us today on The Book Show.
Well, thank you. It's been a real honor.
We'll see you next time right here on your favorite radio station and your favorite podcast on thebookshelf.podbean.com. Until then, I'm your host, Dave Dot Kirby. Thanks for listening, and God bless.